Why don't we open up with a word of prayer, and then we will begin. Father, we are so grateful for your word and how you teach us from it. Lord, we are sinners and hypocrites and inconsistent and too weak in our love for you. And Lord, for that we pray for your forgiveness. And because of that, we pray for your help in this hour or so that we have together, because we want to be able to hear from you and to learn something that's useful. And I pray that you'd help me to serve these, your servants. Help me to communicate something that will be helpful to them, to conform them to the image of Christ. And even though we're talking about worldviews today, Lord, and some of the material is a little bit heady, I pray that you would use this somehow to meet the needs that are represented in this room. And you know what those are, and I do not. So Lord, help us in this time we have together, Father. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start off today by asking you a question. How many of you have ever seen the movie The Sixth Sense? Seen the movie The Sixth Sense? Okay. Well, I will never forget the first time I saw the movie The Sixth Sense. I was a seminary student, and a friend of mine told me, you've got to go see this movie. Why? Well, you just got to see it. I can't tell you why. You just got to go see this movie. I didn't understand why everybody was talking about this movie. The reason everybody was talking about this movie is because there was a pretty big twist at the end of the movie. And it was a defining kind of a twist at the end of the movie. And so if any of you remember the way that this film went, it's about this child psychologist and the work that he does with children. And it begins at the beginning of the show with him as he's come home from some kind of an event, and he finds one of these patients of his has already preceded him to his house and is locked himself, or he's doing something in this guy's bathroom. And he comes home, it's nighttime, and this kid, who's sort of a little off mentally, he's way off mentally actually, is there waiting for him. And it turns out this kid is very disturbed and very depressed and suicidal. And so he shoots this psychologist, who's played by Bruce Willis. He shoots him, and then he kills himself. And so the scene closes out at the beginning of the movie of this psychologist, and he's just bleeding, laying there on his bed, sort of crying for help. The very next scene is sometime later, and you see the psychologist. He's better now. He's not bleeding anymore. He's apparently recovered from this gunshot wound. And he is now waiting to go meet with another troubled child. And he eventually meets with this troubled child, who's played by Haley Joel Osment. Is that how you say his name? Yeah, Osment. And he meets with this kid, and he's younger, and he's troubled in the same kinds of ways that this other guy who shot him was troubled. And so Bruce Willis is meeting up with this next child, and this child becomes for him a kind of a way to undo the mistakes that he had made with this other child that shot him. He felt he was a failure with this one, and it led to his committing suicide and shooting him. So he's trying to make up for that by helping this new child. Good grief. So anyway, the whole movie is about him helping this kid. And you'll remember, it's famous from the movie, you know, he sees dead people all the time. And so the movie has all these ghosts moving in and out. And the only person who can see these ghosts are Haley Joel Osment. And he can't explain it to anyone what's going on with him. And he can't even share with his psychologist, this therapist, Bruce Willis, who's working with him, because it's just something it's hard for him to explain. He finally does tell him what his problem is. He sees dead people all the time. And Bruce Willis is working with him on this because nobody else can see him. Bruce Willis can't see him. Nobody can see him. And so you watch this whole movie, and it's this doctor trying to help this kid. And he's so intense about it, it's even affecting his relationship with his wife. And so there's these scenes that Bruce Willis has with his wife they're very distant. He's spending all this time in his basement working on this case of this child he's trying to help. And there's one instance where he is supposed to meet his wife for dinner. It's their anniversary, the place they got engaged at. And they sit down at dinner, and he speaks to her, but she doesn't speak to him, and she just gets up from the table and leaves him. And you can tell that there's this rift between him and his wife because he's focusing all of his time and energy on this child. Well, you go on to the end of the movie, and at the very end of the movie, when he's just made a breakthrough with the kid and he's going to be able to help the kid, Bruce Willis discovers that he's dead too. And that's the twist at the end of the movie. And Haley Joel Osment could see him the whole time, but he was seeing him just like he saw all the other scary people who were dead people. And if you're watching the movie for the first time, you did not have a clue that Bruce Willis was dead. You thought he was alive. You thought the reason his wife wasn't speaking to him was because she was mad at him. That wasn't the reason. It's because she didn't see him. So I bring up this movie because it's an example where your view of the story that took place was one thing the first time you watched the movie. Come on in, bro. Seats front, back, wherever. Your view was one thing the first time you watched the movie because you didn't know about this twist at the end that Willis was dead. After you've seen the whole movie, you immediately want to go back and watch it again because the whole story is different and you understand it differently and perceive it differently based on that twist that you know at the end. You see what I'm saying here? Do you see where I'm going with this? When we talk about worldviews, worldviews are the way that we view the world. And it's the way that we view reality. And depending on what your worldview is going to affect the way you understand the story of the world and the story of history and the story of Scripture and your own life and everything. And if you don't have the correct features and pieces in your worldview, your understanding of the story that's unfolding before you, even though you're looking at things happening, it's not going to be correct. Just like that first viewing of the movie. You don't even know you're looking at a dead person. You don't even know the meaning of everything that's happening because your worldview is off because you don't know that he's dead. And so having a Christian worldview and understanding rival worldviews to the Christian worldview is pretty important. People's understanding of their own lives and of the world are distorted because they don't understand what the bottom line truth of the universe is. And so a worldview is like a set of glasses, right? I could take my glasses off. I could have a pair of rose-colored glasses. I could have a pair of blue-tinted glasses, or I could have sunglasses, or I could have clear glasses. I could have a prescription that makes me see better far, or a prescription that makes me see better closer. But my glasses determine my vision, how I perceive reality. And though my eyes may be trained on the same objects as your eyes, I'm going to see them differently depending on the kinds of glasses I have on. That's how worldviews work for people. A worldview is this, and if you want to write this down, let me give you just a basic definition of what a worldview is. A worldview is a comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world, especially from a specific standpoint. That's one definition by a guy named Ted Cable. A comprehensive conception or apprehension of the world, especially from a specific standpoint. Here's how another guy defined it, a guy named Ronald Nash. This isn't a bad one. It's a conceptual scheme by which we consciously or unconsciously place or fit everything we believe and by which we interpret and judge reality. I'm going to say that one again. Listen to it. It's a conceptual scheme. So what do we mean by a conceptual scheme? It's a way of categorizing thought, a way of thinking. Okay, that's what a conceptual scheme is. So a worldview is the way that you think. It's the categories with which you think in your brain. And Everybody has a worldview. So you're either conscious of what your worldview is, or you may be unconscious of what your worldview is. Every single person in this room has a view of the world and a conceptual scheme that shapes the way that you view reality. Every person in here. Every person in here, if I ask you certain questions about the nature of God, you're going to have an opinion. If we were to go out on the street and we were to ask people that, people are going to have an opinion. They'll either believe or not believe something about God. Everybody has a worldview, and whether they know it or not. The problem is with most people is that they are unaware of what their worldview is. And they are unintentional about understanding what a biblical or truthful worldview would be. So there is a book written by a guy named James Sire. And he wrote a book titled The Universe Next Door. Has anybody ever heard of that book? The Universe Next Door. If you're ever interested in reading an introductory text on worldviews, James Sire, The Universe Next Door, is a good one. Another one, if you want to write it down while you're thinking about it, is by a guy named Ronald Nash. It's called Worldviews in Conflict. So if you're interested in that. But I bring up James Sire because James Sire says that a worldview ought to be able to answer seven basic questions about reality. Okay? And so we're going to use these seven questions as a way to introduce ourselves to a Christian worldview and to understand some rival worldviews. Let me give you these questions, okay? So a worldview, a person's worldview, will be able to answer these seven questions. Number one, what is prime reality? What is ultimately real? Okay? I'll explain a little bit that in a little bit. What is prime reality? What is the really real thing in the world? Number two, what is the nature of external reality? When we say external reality, we mean the world around us. What's the nature of the world and the universe as we see it and perceive it? So what is prime reality, ultimate reality? What is the nature of the external reality or the world around us? Number three, and this is huge, okay? What is a human being? What's a person? Okay? What is a human being? Maybe you think you know what a human being is. A person has a head and arms and legs and so forth. Well, that's true, but that's not enough, okay? That does not a worldview make. The third question, what is a human being? The fourth question is, what happens to a person at death? What happens to a person at death? The fifth question, how is it possible to know anything at all? Most of you haven't thought about this, but philosophers, theologians, over the centuries, over thousands of years, have debated how it is that we know anything that we know. Anybody ever taken an introduction to philosophy? What do they call this study? You know? Yeah, epistemology. You don't have to know that word, but how is it that we're able to know anything? How is it that we're able to reason and know things? The sixth question, how do we know what is right and wrong? How do we know what is right and wrong? And then the seventh question is, what is the meaning of human history? What is the meaning of human history? Now, my aims for our session today are to answer, I wanted to introduce you to the seven questions that a worldview has to answer. I want to give you basically eight rival worldviews that are opposed to the Christian worldview. Actually, I'll give you seven. The eighth one is the Christian worldview. I'm going to give you a brief description of each of those, and then I'm going to describe to you what the Christian worldview is and how it answers those seven questions. I won't have time to answer all seven questions for each of those worldviews. That would take forever. I'm just going to give you a general introduction to each of the basic worldviews that are on offer out there today, and then tell you what the Christian worldview is. Now, what I want to do for the rest of the week is a little bit different than today. Today's kind of the introductory lecture. It's a little bit heady, a little bit up here in the stratospheric intellectual clouds, maybe a bit. But what we're going to do for the rest of the week, in the rest of our sessions together, is we're going to focus in on number three, question number three. What is a human being? And what my aim is for us to talk about some different facets of what it means to be human beings created in the image of God. And so later today, we will talk about a Christian worldview of desire, human desire. Tomorrow, we're going to talk about a Christian worldview on gender, human gender. And we're going to talk about human knowledge on the last day. And for each of those topics, what I'm going to do is I'm going to talk about them with respect to specific texts from Scripture. There'll be one main text of Scripture that we'll look at for each day. And so I think that it'll benefit us more if I can get us right into the Bible to speak to each of those issues. So this is a little bit different than maybe you've heard worldview talks before. I'm doing all the major overview stuff at the beginning, and then we're going to dive into specific texts in the subsequent meetings, okay? All right, so let's talk about what we're going to do today is talk about some of these rivals to Christian worldviews. In that same book, The Universe Next Door, James Sire identifies eight worldviews. One of them is Christian theism, which would be the Christian worldview, Christian theism. And we're going to talk about that last, okay? But there are seven others that are out there that if you were to pick somebody off the street at random and you were to begin to ask them these seven questions, they would line up more or less in one of these seven or eight worldviews. If you ask them, what is the nature of reality, ultimate reality, they're going to answer that question in a kind of a way that fits into one of these categories. One of the best ways to understand your own faith is to understand other faith systems that are opposed to it. So it's helpful. It's also helpful because it helps us to be able to engage people who don't hold the same point of view as we do in terms of what the Scriptures teach or what a Christian worldview is. So that's why we're going to talk about these, and hopefully it'll be helpful to you. Okay, so the first one we're going to look at, the rival worldview, it's a non-Christian worldview, is what we call deism. Anybody here ever heard of deism? Deism was very, very popular. It's D-E-I-S-M. It was very popular among our founding fathers, actually. Benjamin Franklin was a deist. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. The deists actually believed that there was a God. Okay? They believed that there was a God, but it held that God created the universe, and after he did that, he stepped back from the universe. And the metaphor that is used of God from a deist perspective to explain what he did, the most popular one that's been used, is the idea of a clockmaker. The clockmaker makes the clock, he winds up the clock, and then he steps back. And he doesn't have anything else to do with the clock. The clock runs on its own. That's the deist view of God. That in the beginning, God made the world, whenever that was. So he's over his creation. He's sovereign over his creation. But he makes the world. He makes gravity. He makes water. He makes outer space. He makes the earth. He makes animals and all the things that went into making animals and people and all the rest. And then God steps back from his creation and he doesn't act into creation anymore. He wound up the clock and then he steps back and he lets it run out. So if you're a deist, like say a Thomas Jefferson or a Benjamin Franklin, what does that rule out? What'd you say? What happens? Well, yeah, it rules out what a Christian would hold to what happens to a person at death, because we believe in the resurrection from the dead. In other words, and what you said, brother, in the back, revelation, that God has revealed himself to his creatures, say in the Scriptures, or say in the person of Jesus Christ, or that God would speak through prophets like we read in the Old Testament, or even non-Christian religions like Islam. They believe that they have a prophet that God spoke through. If you're a deist, all of that is out of bounds. God does not speak into His creation. He has stepped back from creation. He doesn't act into creation or speak to His creatures anymore. All they see of God is what He, the fingerprints that He's left on creation. That's it. So a deist view of ultimate reality is, yes, God is the ultimate reality, but He's uninvolved in His creation. And so when a deist looks at our second question, what's the nature of external reality? It's just a deist looks at the world and sees a world that is just a regular sequence of cause and effect events, right? If I pick up my watch and I let go, gravity is pulling my watch toward the earth at 9.8 meters per second squared in a vacuum, okay? God made gravity that way, and this is what happens when you drop things, right? That's just a cause and an effect sequence. And you can explain all of reality in terms of those physical causes and effects. And God doesn't intervene to ever change those causes and effects. So since that's what gravity does, there was never really a person who, say, after he was raised from the dead, actually went up into heaven and defied gravity like we read Jesus did in Acts 1. In other words, that kind of the miraculous is impossible in a deist worldview. There's no such thing as miracles. If you know anything about Thomas Jefferson, how many of you have ever heard of Thomas Jefferson, what he did to the New Testament? You know what he did? Yeah. Yeah, as a matter of fact, I visited the National Archives. Y'all saw the movie National Treasure? Remember they stole the Declaration of Independence from the National Archives? And remember he got into the gift shop and they thought he was trying to steal one of the fake copies of the Declaration, and but he had the real one, and then he paid for it for $35 and he ended up leaving with it. Well, I've been in that gift shop at the National Archives. Anybody been there? Yeah. And then in that gift shop in the National Archives, they sell the Thomas Jefferson New Testament, which is the New Testament that Jefferson came up with after he took scissors and cut out all the accounts of miracles in the New Testament. Why? Because he's a deist. Deists don't believe that miracles happen. So yes, Jesus was a great moral teacher. No, he did not walk on water. Yes, Jesus was a great prophet in terms of wisdom teaching. No, he did not raise from the dead. There's no miracles in the deist worldview. God does not act into the world. He stepped back from the world. There's no such thing as an incarnation in a deist worldview. So it's non-Christian, basically. It's non-Christian. It denies almost the whole history of the Bible. The second view is what we call naturalism. Naturalism and deism have a lot in common. Naturalism is like deism minus God. That's what naturalism is. Naturalism is the view that everything that we know and that we see in the world is natural. In other words, everything belongs to the world of nature. One guy put it this way, Carl Sagan. You ever heard of Carl Sagan? He said it this way. He said, the universe is all there is, all there was, and all there will ever be. The universe is all there is, all there was, and all that there will ever be. What he means by that is what you can see with your eyes. This table, my fingers, my hand, this room, the sky, the stars. And if we had telescopes bright, big enough to see stars billions and billions of miles away, the dirt beneath our feet, the oceans. In other words, the whole physical universe as we know it is all there is, all that there has ever been, and is all that that ever will be. That's it. And there is no such thing as realities that are unseen, like God or morality, or things like this. When it comes to who we are as humans, human consciousness, that's totally just an effect of chemicals and our tissues and our brain working together to create this idea that we're people and that we can think and that we can reason. But naturalism just says that there's basically the universe is this machine that's working. It is what it is, and nothing acts from the outside upon it. Most of the university professors that you meet who are scientists are going to be naturalists. They are going to rule out from the outset the possibility of the supernatural. Because from a naturalistic worldview, there's no such thing as the supernatural. Because nothing can act into this system as we see it. So there's no God. There's no Son of God. Indeed, there's no Christianity. That's called naturalism. So prime reality for the naturalist is just the universe as we see it. The nature of that reality is, well, it's just like a machine that works like clockwork and it keeps going forever. What is a human being in the naturalist worldview? Well, there's no such thing as God. There's no such thing really. There's no real ground for a morality at all for human beings. Human beings are just another animal, another species that have come about and evolved. Maybe they have a higher order thinking, but there's no qualitative intrinsic difference between human beings and the rest. What happens to a person at death if you're a naturalist? You're gone. The deists held that too, but you're gone. You don't exist anymore, and your body goes into the dirt and goes away forever if you're a naturalist. There is no ultimate purpose for humanity or something after life. It's just over for you. Naturalism is very, very popular in our culture today. Still, even in our postmodern culture, naturalism still prevails in many quarters. And if you hear any of the atheists speak, like Richard Dawkins and some of the new atheists that you've heard perhaps on television, they will be one stripe or another of a naturalist. Let me give you another view. So we've had deism, we've had naturalism, here's the next one, nihilism. N-I-H-I-L-I-S-M. N-I-H-I-L-I-S-M. Nihilism is more of a feeling than it is a philosophy. Strictly speaking, it's not really a philosophy at all. It's more of a response to the logical outgrowths of naturalism. If you take some naturalists that you meet will still believe in morality and will still believe that humans have a special place in creation, but the naturalist who takes his belief system to its logical endpoints will realize that there's really no ultimate meaning for humanity, is there? Because what happens to you when you die? You're gone. You go into the dirt and you don't exist anymore. And so all of life becomes meaningless. And so the nihilist is someone who's taking naturalism all the way to its logical end. And so the nihilist denies the possibility of a true philosophy, denies the possibility of our having a true knowledge of the world, a denial that anything has value in the world. Do you value your loved ones? Maybe your parents? Maybe a brother or sister? Nihilism says there's no value to any person. There's no such thing as love. Love is an illusion. There's obviously no such thing as God. It denies the value and the reality of anything. It is the negation of everything, as one person put it. There's no such thing as ethics, no such thing as beauty. And the reality as we know it is an illusion. We're here and then we're gone. The most profound thing about nihilism is that everything is just such vanity in this point of view. The people who've been nihilists in the past have been very dark people. Adolf Hitler was a nihilist. They're just very, very dark. People don't have any intrinsic worth in this worldview. One author, Albert Camus, who wrote the book The Stranger, he said it this way. He said, life is like pushing a rock up a hill only to watch it roll down and be pushed up again. It's just a meaningless cycle that doesn't accomplish anything. They're depressing. Okay. Well, you need to know, in the history of philosophy and of viewing the world, nihilism is pretty depressing, isn't it? It's very, very depressing. Some of these guys have been suicidal. Well, the next worldview is called existentialism. And it was a kind of a response to the despair of nihilism. Existentialism said this. Instead of accepting the logical consequence of naturalism, existentialism says that existence precedes essence. So write that one phrase down. Existence precedes essence. Let me try to explain this to you. I know this is getting a little heady, but y'all hang with me here, okay? Hang with me here. If you're a nihilist, nothing has meaning because you die and you go away. There's no God, that we're created in His image. We don't have any meaning as individual persons, okay? The existentialist says, look, we shouldn't be looking to a God for meaning anyway. That's not where we find our meaning in life, our purpose, or our value. So you don't have to despair and be a nihilist. To be a person and to live your life in the way that you want to live it defines the meaning of your life. So your existence as a person, the way that you live your life, defines you. One person put it this way, or actually a certain dictionary on theological terms put it this way. It attempts to define what it means to be human in terms of existence, meaning how does a human being live, rather than in terms of essence, meaning what it is that it means to be human. So we would say that to be human means that we're created in the image of God, and He has given us intrinsic value and worth because we are created in His image. Red, yellow, black, and white, short, fat, skinny, tall. Every person is created in God's image and has worth and value and a purpose in God's grand scheme of history. That's what we would say. And our value comes from God and not from anything else. It existed. The basis for our value existed before we were even born. Okay? Because we are a creation of God in His image. The existentialist says, no. No such thing as God. Your essence is defined by how you live your life. And so existentialists really value individualism, human freedom, and subjectivity. How you choose to live your life determines who you are. There's no set of universal ideas about what's right and wrong, or about what a human being is. The way you live your life in freedom is the way you define yourself. You can define yourself as in terms of your career. You can define yourself in terms of maybe being a parent. You can be a killer. You can be whatever you want to be, but your existence precedes what your essence is and what the meaning of your life is. Existentialism. Existentialists don't believe in life after death. They're still naturalists in that sense, but they're a little more positive than the nihilists, okay? Here's the other one. I'm getting towards the end here. Another one's called Eastern Pantheistic Monism. I'm not going to go into this deep because I'm running out of time. I didn't want to spend that much time on this. But this is a view that is sort of originated in the Eastern Hemisphere of the world, and is sort of an alternate worldview to what we believe here in the West. It was popular among the Buddhists. And this worldview is kind of pervasive now in American contemporary society. You remember the Beatles. They had a they had a period in their life where they went to India to find out life's true meaning, and they came back with a form of Eastern mysticism or Eastern pantheistic monism. But basically, they believe not in God as we believe in God. They believe in Brahman, who is ultimate reality. You don't have to write that down, but it's a God little g kind of a thing. But Brahman is a term from Hinduism that simply means the magical or sacred power implicit in all things. So it's not God like we think of it. But they think that all things are Brahman. All things are God, little g in that sense. The chair, the table, you, cows, everything is Brahman. All is God. They're pantheist. That's what they believe. And so ultimate reality is this their idea of God, but all is God in that sense. And you just, even though your body may pass from this world, the sacred power implicit in all things still exists even when you go away. And you may be incarnated in another kind of a way, in a different time. The New Age worldview is the next worldview. It's difficult to categorize because of the vast number of different beliefs within the New Age. I'll give you a few characteristics of it right quick. Six major facets of New Age thinking. They believe that all is one. They believe that all is God. They believe that humanity is God. And that human consciousness has to be changed to understand that we're all gods. And they believe that all religions are one. And they're very optimistic about the way that human consciousness is moving. If you watch Oprah a lot, it's kind of New Age-ish. All religions are the same, really. They're not really different. They lead you to the same place. All is God, humanity is divine. New Age movement. Last one before Christianity is postmodernism. Postmodernism. This one's also difficult to pin down because postmodernists are those who are reacting against the naturalists and some of the other worldviews that we've talked about, and they don't like being classified, okay? I'm going to give you a phrase. It's not going to make sense to you, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway and try to explain it. Probably the single most succinct way to describe what postmodernism is that it's an attitude, and here are the three words: unbelief in meta-narratives. Meta, M-E-T-A, and then narrative. Unbelief in meta-narratives. How many of you have ever heard of a meta-narrative? You know what a meta-narrative is? A meta-narrative is just a philosophical term for a way of explaining reality. We could speak of a Christian meta-narrative. There's a story that we understand that explains the world as we know it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. And then God made everything. He put two people in a garden who fell and introduced evil into the world. Even at the very beginning, God promised to send a deliverer who would atone for the sins and who would crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3. And then we see the biblical story unfold that God chose a nation to be His own who failed at being obedient to Him. But through this nation, God promised to send a deliverer, Jesus, who came ultimately thousands of years later, died on a cross, was raised from the dead, and accomplished redemption for humanity for whoever would have Him. And the Bible teaches that one day He's going to return to raise the quick and the dead and to judge all of humanity. In other words, you and I, if you're a Christian, you view the world and your understanding of reality through that meta-narrative, through that story, that all-encompassing story that explains everything. That's a Christian meta-narrative. That's a Christian story. There are other meta-narratives in the world that disagree with ours. There's an Islamic meta-narrative. There's a Hindu meta-narrative. There's an atheist meta-narrative. A meta-narrative, in one way, is kind of like a worldview. It's a story that explains the world. Postmodernists don't believe in meta-narratives, any kind of a story that claims to be comprehensive and to explain the world. They think those kinds of stories or meta-narratives are oppressive and constricting. They wouldn't like a Christian meta-narrative because that means that only one group of people are right. And how can you know what you know is true? Remember one of the questions that a worldview has to answer? How is it possible to know anything at all? Postmodernists, they can hardly answer that question. They don't think that we can know anything for certain. So your meta-narrative is not any better than my meta-narrative. The Christian meta-narrative is not any better than the Islamic one or the atheist one. All of them are a pox on all your houses, the postmodernists would say. We can't be sure about anything. Who is God? We're not sure. Might have some ideas, but it's imperfect because we're imperfect knowers. Postmodernism is all the rage right now in universities, especially in philosophy departments, not so much science departments, but philosophy departments, sometimes theological departments in universities, all the rage. You'll hear these kinds of postmodern ideals. And of course, taken to seed, it's absolutely devastating to the truth of Christianity. So those are the rival worldview systems. Now, what we are obviously advocating here is what the Christian worldview is. So if I were to answer the questions, what is a Christian worldview? I'll just move through those seven questions that I gave you at the beginning, talk about them, and maybe say a word about how they're opposed to some of those other worldviews. What is prime reality in the Christian worldview? What is it? Somebody tell me. What's prime reality? Ultimate reality in our worldview. Ultimate reality in the Christian worldview is God, right? You don't get any more ultimate than God. Creation is not ultimate. The earth is not ultimate. People are not ultimate. God is ultimate. God is prime reality. That's the only answer that we can give. And so in the Christian worldview, we would say that the most important element of any worldview is what it says or does not say about God. So what we believe about God really defines pretty much everything else in our worldview. We believe that God is a Trinity, don't we? We believe that God is divine, a deity who is separate from his creation. But we believe he's Trinity, which just it's two words, right? Tri and unity. Tri, unity, Trinity. That means three, tri. Unity means one. We believe that God is three in one. He is one God who exists in three persons. But the theologians say he subsists in three persons. He's a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. All three are equally God, but they're three different personalities. You see that in texts like John chapter 1 in verse 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word. Who's the Word? Yeah, because John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt a while among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is the only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word is Jesus. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word, Jesus, was God. Isn't that interesting? The Word was with God, and He was God. I mean, would it make any sense for me to say of myself, I am Denny, and I am with Denny? Okay? Whenever I say I am with someone, that suggests there's someone else besides me, right? I can say I'm with you, but it doesn't make sense for me to say I'm with Denny. No, I am Denny, okay? Yet John 1:1 says the Word was God. He is God, and He's with God. Do you see that? Jesus would be the only person that you could ever say that about. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is a person distinct from His Father. He's with God in that sense. But He is also deity. So He is God. Jesus is God. So God, we believe, is a Trinity. There is a Father, there is a Son, and He's the Holy Spirit. It's a mystery. You ask me how that can be, I'm going to tell you, I don't know. Okay? If I could explain everything like that, then I would not be human. But we'll spend eternity sorting all this out, won't we? But the Bible teaches that God is a Trinity. We are not like the deists who deny the Trinity. We are not like the pantheists who deny that God is separate from His creation. They say that God is creation. That's not what we think. What's the nature of external reality on the Christian view? We believe that God created everything. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, which means everything. John 1:3 says the same thing, that the Word was with God in the beginning, and not one thing which has been made has come into being apart from Him, Jesus. God created everything. Creation is not just distinct from God. It's also dependent upon God. Anybody here know Colossians 1:16? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Let me read it to you. Listen to this. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. Listen to this. And in Him, in God, through Christ, in Him, all things hold together. Everything in the universe as we know it right now is holding together because of the sovereign power and sustaining work of King Jesus. So God and Christ not only made everything, but everything is dependent upon them. If they remove their sustaining hand, everything ceases to be as we know it. Do you see that? These other worldviews don't hold that God is over creation, or that He governs His creation, or rules it, or acts in it. They don't hold that. Why did God create the universe as we know it? Despite what maybe some of you have heard in a Sunday school or something like that, He didn't create the universe because He was lonely. That's not why God created the universe, or because He needed a friend. God is a Trinity, and there is a perfect fellowship within the Trinity, and a community within the Trinity. Why did God create what He created? Let me give you a couple texts on this. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. In verse 7. Everyone who is called by My name, and whom I have created for My glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Now here He's talking about the people that God has created. Why did God make people? For His glory. Look at Isaiah chapter 48 in verse 11. For My own sake I will act. For how can My name be profaned? He's talking how He will redeem His people despite obstinacy. And He's actually talking about how He'll judge them in their obstinacy. But look at the last phrase. And My glory I will not give to another. God says He will not give His own glory to another being. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verse 36. I could go any number of places for this, but we'll just look at these texts. Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Didn't say some things. Didn't say half of things. It says all things are from Him, meaning He created them. All things are through Him, meaning He upholds and sustains all things in His sovereignty. And all things are to Him, meaning that all things were created for His glory alone. That's why creation exists. Why did God create human beings? What is a human being in this scheme? Human beings are not just another animal on the earth or just another spoke in the wheel. That's not what we are. Go back and read Genesis chapter 1. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. He created us in His image. And we are at the pinnacle of creation. We are the high point of God's creation. We are the only ones said to be made in His image. We are different from all of the other animals. And God gave a commission to the first man and the first woman to rule over the earth and to subdue it and to be fruitful and multiply. God created us to rule over the earth as His vice regents, as His fellow heirs. That's what He created us to do. Of course, we've fallen. And human beings who were created perfectly in the image of God have fallen, we know, in Genesis chapter 3. And now humanity has been corrupted because of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Ephesians 2:1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked according to the course of this world. We were by nature children of wrath, Paul says in Ephesians. So by birth, we are created in the image of God, but now because of the fall, we're all sinners. You want to know what's wrong in the world? It's sin. And the world has a curse on it because of sin. God cursed the world, it says in Genesis chapter 3. And there's a futility in the world. And the futility that we see is not nihilism, not existentialism, not naturalism. The futility is because of sin. And God came to redeem the world and to redeem us through His Son, Jesus Christ. What happens to a person at death in the Christian worldview? It's not just Christians who have life after death. You do know that, right? And when Christians die, I'll talk more about this later this week, but when Christians die, or unbelievers die, let's talk about when Christians die, though. When Christians die, they don't go to heaven forever. Did you know that? When Christians die, they go to be with Christ in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And they are waiting for something to happen. Do you know what it is? What's that? Yeah, they're waiting for the earth to be recreated. In other words, they are waiting for the resurrection of their bodies. You don't leave your body in the ground at death and leave it there forever. The Bible teaches that one day in the future, there will be a judgment and God will call forth the quick and the dead. And all those who are in the graves will come out of them. And physical bodies will raise up from the ground and from the sea. And one day, if you're a believer, the Bible teaches, you will have your physical body back, minus corruption, minus death, minus pain, minus all those things. And you will live in a new heavens and a new earth forever with Jesus in a body, a physical body. So what is humanity? You are fundamentally, you're a physical person, right? That's the way you will exist forever. If you're a Christian, it'll be in the new heavens and the new earth in a physical body with Jesus. If you are not a Christian when you die, you will be resurrected too, the Bible teaches. You will be resurrected and you will go into judgment in a physical body. This is what Jesus taught in John 5. It's what the prophet Daniel taught in Daniel chapter 12. That there is a resurrection, what they call a general resurrection, and everyone raises up to physical life and will go into eternity in a physical body, either to a new heavens and a new earth, or to judgment in hell. So we don't look at our bodies like some people do and think that they're just temporary things that we eventually get rid of. No. there's a future for our bodies. If you want to read more about this, go read 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this afternoon or tonight. Or go read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Or John chapter 5 or Daniel chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 really talks about it. That's what Paul was talking about when he says, "For those, how is it you can say that there's no resurrection from the dead? If you don't believe in the resurrection, then your faith is vain." You ever heard that verse? He's not even talking about Jesus' resurrection there. He's talking about our resurrection at the end of the age. You don't know what a human being is if you don't know what our future is in terms of resurrection. You don't know what happens to a person at death if you don't understand resurrection. How is it possible for us to know anything at all? Because God created the universe that is really there. It's not an illusion. There really is reality. And He made us rational creatures. In His image, He is a rational being. And we are rational like He is. And we can really know things. We don't have to despair of knowledge. Some of you are going to go to college one day and you're going to meet professors who are going to make fun of you that you think you can know anything with certainty. The Bible teaches otherwise. You can know some things with certainty. We're limited, aren't we? Because of sin and the fall. We're not perfect knowers, but we can know things. That's because God made it that way. How do we know what's right and wrong? Because God has spoken to us, and God has indicated in the Scriptures and even in general revelation what is good and what is right and what is wrong. What is the meaning of human history? The meaning of human history is the glory of God revealed in salvation through judgment. So the Christian worldview has very specific answers to each one of those questions. Now, I'm out of time. I just want to say one more thing. There was a book I was reading and preparing for this by a guy who actually used to teach here at Southern Seminary. He's dead now. But he was making the argument that even a non-Christian can have a Christian worldview if he learns enough. Even a non-Christian can have a Christian worldview if he learns enough. Now, on one level, that's true. On one level, it's true. I could teach all this information to a person who's not a believer, and they could mentally understand and process what I was telling them and understand what a Christian worldview is. But I want to say that level of understanding is no different than the way the demons understand a Christian worldview. You know, even the demons believe, James says, that God is one, right? The demons have correct theology. Go back and read the Gospels. Do you remember what the demons used to say when they saw Jesus? They were confessing He was the Christ before the disciples were. Jesus was telling them to be quiet. He didn't want everybody to know just yet. I mean, the demons knew who Jesus was. They have an orthodox theology, but they hate that theology. They hate that worldview. They hate that truth. So in one sense, a person can understand a Christian worldview and a Christian view of the world, but a person could never embrace the Christian worldview apart from the grace of Christ and apart from being born again. And so what we're going to focus on in our following sessions are going to be different than this session. Okay, I'm going to be looking at specific texts of Scripture and walk us through it. And we're going to be focusing in on that third question, worldview question. What is a human being? And we're going to talk about what the Bible has to say in terms of desire, what the Bible, human desires, what the Bible has to say in terms of human gender, and something about what the Bible has to say about knowledge. That's what we'll do in our last session.